here we are looking at this well-known passage that we read every time that we celebrate communion. A short time ago, we stood in remembrance for those who had died in the wars and conflicts of this country. And we remembered them, and that was right that we did that. And although we may not have known any of them personally, they fought and died or sustained life-changing injuries for our freedom. And so it was right that we did remember them and that we continue to remember them. I don't know how many of you saw the transmission from the Royal Albert Hall last night and how moving that was, showing different aspects of life when war takes place. And as I prayed earlier, we see it all too vividly with the conflict between Russia and Ukraine and Israel and Gaza, where there's so much devastation. And we need to be very much in prayer for that, for those situations. And as we have remembered the sacrifice of those who died in service, so when we read these words that Elizabeth read, we recognize that there is one even greater who made an even greater sacrifice, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord laid down his life for our sake, and indeed for the sake of the whole world. I think I'm still getting some feedback. For the sake of the whole world. And so it's important that we come and seek the Lord as we spend time with him. He sacrificed his life. And in many respects, that was, is, and ever will be the ultimate sacrifice. Just as those who died in wars and conflict for our freedom, Jesus died and bought our freedom, freedom from sin, freedom to give us life eternal. All four Gospels spell out the agony that he endured on that cross, the pain, the humiliation, and then ultimately the death. And the amazing thing is that he did that willingly. He went to the cross for your sake and mine, and indeed, as I said earlier, for the whole world. He was the innocent one. And the fact that he was the innocent one, that he was the sinless one, enabled him to be the only one who could bear man's sin. And so it's important, as we will do shortly, remember the extent of his sacrifice. In this well-known passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, I think there's a danger sometimes when we read these so well-known words that we forget the message that is being said through them. See, Paul wrote this message to the church at Corinth to help them recognize the importance of this sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and to ensure that they shared it in a way that was honouring to God. Because unfortunately, if we had to look at the previous verses, from verses 17 to 22, you see what a mess they were making it. Those who had made sure they had more, and cared very little, if anything, about those who had not. Because just like the church today, in all its dominions and denominations, the church is made up of people from different social standings and status. But we need to remember the thing that they had forgotten in Corinth at this time was that all are equal in the eyes of the Lord. Because Jesus died for all. And therefore, there is that commonality between us all. It was their practice, apparently, to have, if you like, what we would call a fellowship meal together before they then celebrated the Lord's Supper. And that was where the greed took place. And what they were doing was not really conducive to fellowship. They had forgotten the example that had been set, and the example that we are set of what it tells us in Acts chapter 2 of the early church, how they shared everything together. But it's interesting when Paul starts this letter, the first five words that he writes are, "For I received from the Lord." Now we read those words, but do we really consider what he means by that? Because we know, yes, Paul met Jesus, or Jesus met Paul on that Damascus road, and Paul's life was changed forever. He went from being the chief persecutor of Christians to the chief proclaimer of the message of good news through Jesus Christ. So his life was completely turned around at that point. And it's unlikely that at that time he would have received these instructions. So in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from the Lord Jesus himself." So Paul had that revelation about the message that he had to proclaim. And so it's equally possible that he received the revelation about how they were to share and celebrate around the Lord's table. Another possibility is that when we read Luke's gospel, especially chapter 22, where Luke details the Jesus sharing that final meal in the upper room with his disciples, it very much tones in with what Paul writes here. And of course, we need to remember that Luke was often a travelling companion of Paul when he was on his missionary journeys. And so again, it could be that Paul shared with, sorry, that Luke shared with Paul this message of this celebration, of this feast. But we really don't know. But that's two possibilities of how Paul was able to write, "I received from the Lord." And he realizes that this is something that he has not got to keep to himself. He's got to pass it on. And that's what we are caught, and that's what's happened down through the ages. This message has been passed on. And we need to continue to pass it on. Because the institution of the Lord's Supper was not just for the benefit of the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, but for the church throughout all generations, and indeed for future generations, until the Lord comes again. And so Paul is writing to them to try and correct the things that they were doing wrong, and to show them the importance of this meal, to show them the solemnity and the reverence by which it should be partaken. Paul makes it very clear when this took place. He's recalling what we call the Last Supper, that when Jesus shared it with his disciples, when Jesus was betrayed. So Paul makes it very clear that this is the timing, and this was the place. All the Gospels tell us of how this meal was shared. And we need to remember that this was a Passover meal, because Jesus and all the disciples at that time were all of Jewish heritage. So they were fulfilling the Passover meal that had come down from that time when the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt. And God tells them to get ready, and they don't have any time to put yeast in the bread. They've just got to cook it and virtually run. And so Jesus and his disciples shared this Passover meal. The angel of death passed over Egypt, killing every firstborn except over those houses that had the blood of the lamb stained on them. And so the Israelites were saved. And Jesus celebrated this meal with his disciples. And at the same time in Jerusalem, it was probably happening in hundreds of other places, hundreds of other homes, and in other parts of the known world where Jews gathered together. They would have been celebrating the feast of the Passover. But for the disciples, this was going to be like no other Passover meal they had ever taken. Because Jesus personalizes this in a very, very specific way. The first thing that he does, it says, when he had given thanks. And giving thanks is something that is important. We need to thank God for his provision. As Elizabeth said earlier, he's our Jehovah Jireh. He's our provider. He provides for us in so many ways. He provides our food in whatever way that comes. And so Jesus gives thanks. And that word, those two words, give thanks, the Greek origin of those is the word Eucharist. And that is sometimes used in some traditions to describe what we term the Lord's Supper or communion. And so it's essential that we give thanks. It says Jesus took the bread and broke it. And as I said earlier, this bread would be without yeast, because yeast was quite often associated with sin. And Paul says that in in earlier on in his letter. He says in chapter 5, starting at verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of the dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us then keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but the bread with sincerity and truth, without yeast. And so this is why the bread was without yeast, because the Israelites way back in Egypt didn't have time to add yeast to the bread. And it's also, some people make the suggestion that because this bread was cooked over a griddle, there would be scorch marks on the back of the bread. And some allude that to the stripes that Jesus had after he was flogged on his back. And so this bread became important. And Jesus says, this is my body. I mean, the disciples must have been flabbergasted at this. This was something that they'd never heard before. This is the body broken for you, he is saying. Because again, he was showing them, he was preparing them for what was going to happen in the next 24 hours or so when he was arrested, tried and crucified. So he's saying that his body is going to be broken. And it's given by him. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And so when they took that bread, their thoughts must have been so wild, trying to imagine what Jesus was really meaning here. So they were remembering. Jesus was telling them to remember not just the escape from Egypt, but his death that was going to come very shortly. And Jesus makes it very clear when we read Luke's gospel account in chapter 22 that he says to the disciples, this is going to be the final time that I will take this meal in this way. In the tradition of the original Passover meal, it's quite often that there's up to four cups of wine used. And then again in Luke's gospel, we see that the wine was passed round to share before the bread was broken. He says in Luke 22, after taking the cup, he gave thanks. This is verse 17. Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So again, he's telling them that the kingdom of God is going to come because of his death and sacrifice. And then we find that Jesus takes the cup the second time. And in the Jewish Passover tradition, it's quite remarkable that we find that this cup, this final cup, was given the name of the cup of redemption. And we see that link to Jesus redeeming us through his blood. And so, again, there is a wonderful similarity between what the Jews were celebrating and what Jesus was telling the disciples to celebrate. Because they too, and we are, redeemed because of all that Jesus has done. So Jesus was establishing a new covenant, as he says here. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus was the only one who had the authority to establish a new covenant. When we look back in the Old Testament, we see that God established the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then with Moses and the people. And in Exodus 24, we read that the covenant was sealed by blood. Exodus 24, verse 4. Then he sent the young Israel men off, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and fellowship offerings. Moses took half the blood and put it in a bowl, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So here was the covenant being established, being ratified, being sealed by the blood of those sacrificed animals. And in some versions of this great passage, it says, Jesus says, this is the new covenant sealed by my blood. And the seal was something that was used to show the genuineness of a document or a statement. And so the sealing of the covenant by Jesus' blood shows that it is true, shows that it is genuine. And that is something that we can hold on to today. And so the covenant was ratified. And we find that time and again, Jesus talks about, during his earthly ministry, he talked about he and the Father being one, because that was what the situation was, because he was one with the Father. And Jeremiah the prophet spoke about this hundreds of years before Jesus came to the earth. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor nor his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And that is applying to us today, that new covenant. We are part of that new covenant that God established at this time. So the covenant that Jeremiah was talking about had its fulfillment in this new covenant that Jesus has established now and forever. So every time, as it says here, we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So when we have opportunity to do this, we should grasp it. It's a huge privilege that we have of sharing these elements. Because in effect, we're telling one another, and indeed the whole world, that Jesus died, took our punishment, took our faults and failings. And so we can come reverently and thoughtfully before him. In the second part of the reading this morning, from verse 27, Paul makes it very clear that there's a warning as to how to approach this time, how to approach the sharing of the bread and the wine. He says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. What a challenge it is to us to make sure that when we take communion, that we're doing it with the right frame of mind. You see, the thing is, the Corinthians had fallen into the habit of just doing this as a ritual. They had lost the significance of it. And they had lost the fact that they needed to be in the right relationship with God and with their brothers and sisters to be able to share this. So how can we here this morning share this when we know all too well our own sins, our own shortcomings, our own failings? And that's the crux of the matter. Because when we are aware of those things, then we know that we're able to take them and confess them before the Lord and seek his forgiveness. To have ourselves in that right relationship with God and with one another, we need to recognize that we need to be in that right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we don't take this flippantly or complacently. That's what the Corinthians had fallen into doing. And the fact that we recognize that we are not perfect, that God has called us to be his people, but he's also called us to confess our sins before him. When we do that, then he sees us as worthy. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us and knows us and loves us and wants to encourage us when we know him and love him as Savior and Lord to share in this feast together. So it's little wonder that Paul asks a man or woman ought to examine themselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. And we'll do that shortly. And so it's an essential part of this meal that we do take time to be in that right attitude with God and towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to have that agape love for one another, a love that keeps no record of wrong and that is ready and willing to forgive. Then we are worthy to take this feast. Let's pray. Father God, we just come and we thank you. Thank you for all your goodness and love and grace and mercy towards us. And we pray, Father, that as we move now to share this time of communion together, that you would bless each one as we partake of this, because you have made us worthy in and through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.